Let us now read God's holy word. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising of a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear these fetters apart and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So far, our reading in God's holy word. It'd be good if you keep your Bibles open as we explore the word, and we will be turning to more than one place here. So if you keep your Bibles open, you can follow along there. As we began this section, or as we began this new series last week, we looked at Psalm 1. And we talked about how Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to give us the purposes and the themes of the book of the Psalms. And so I hope that you would have seen last week, as one commentator says, that Psalms is an instruction manual for guiding readers to a truly happy life. Psalm 1 shows us the purpose of the Psalms is to instruct us in how to live that we may be truly happy. That the one who is blessed, or we might say happy, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, who fills his mind and is saturated with that law of God, that he delights in it and meditates on it day and night, so much so that his thoughts and minds are saturated with it, that he thinks those things. And so we are what we think. But the law of God does no good if there is not one to enforce that law. Because we might ask ourselves, what good is following the law of God? How do we know that following the law of the Lord will actually bring true happiness? In fact, if we look at our world now, it might be far better to follow along with the rest of the world. To go with the flow, you might say. It would make more logical sense. It would open up greater opportunities. Because if we have to follow God's law, then we may be mocked. We might not receive that promotion. We might not even be considered for a job because we want to set apart the Lord's day as a holy day. We have seen fines imposed on Christians for seeking to do what is morally right. And there are countries that would even put you in jail for being a Christian. We see even here the Christian voice is silenced in the public arena. And we are even told that we must first of all give up our commitment to the law of the Lord as a foundation for what is right and wrong in order to even gain a hearing in our secular government. So we might cynically say, well, what good is the law of the Lord? What good is that law of the Lord without someone to enforce it? It reminds me of that mild controversy that occurred during our lockdown for a time, where the police issued their statement about how they would enforce the law, yet the prime minister pushed back and showed what her desired intent of was the law. What good is it without someone to enforce it? So can we really say that opening ourselves up to persecution by being faithful to the Lord brings happiness? What message would assure us that living and keeping those divine instructions will issue a truly happy life? Psalm 2 gives us that answer. Psalm 2 proclaims to us that the Lord reigns. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign God of heaven. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He has established His throne in Zion. And He has set His anointed one to rule there. And so we're going to look at this theme in 3 points. First of all, we will look at the rage and the rebellion of the nations. Second of all, we will look at the Lord's response. And third of all, we will look at the refuge of nations, of the nations. So rebellion, response, and refuge, if you want the alliterated version. And so as we look at these first 3 verses of the Psalms, we can see the rebellion of the nations against God's anointed. Remember how I said last week how Hebrew poetry used those parallel words that are associated with one another, almost synonyms. Just look at the words that are used that show the nations and the people and the rulers that are standing against the Lord's anointed. And then it goes on to describe that these nations, these peoples, these kings or rulers, they're all in an uproar, as our word is here. Which basically means they are like waves, they are in turmoil, they are, you might even say, angry and distressed and lashing out, causing an uproar against the Lord's anointed. Next, it says that they devise a vain thing. The word that is used here is a word that again connects us to that previous psalm, showing us that this is to be taken together in many senses. That word is used prior as that word for meditating, to be thinking about. It even has an idea of murmuring, to be saying it out loud, quietly. But here in the context, it has to do with this conspiring, to be speaking in secret and devising that plan to overthrow the anointed one. So they rage and hate that anointed one. They stand against him and desire to overthrow him. That's the purpose of all this rage, this devising, this standing, these councils that are gathering together. They are doing this against the Lord's anointed, wanting to throw off the chains of the rule and reign of God. They hate the law of God. They want to rule themselves. Like Satan's challenge in the Garden of Eden, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to choose what is right and wrong? Don't you want to decide whatever way that you want to go? Aren't you going to be blessed more if you are the captain of your own fate? Having that ability to choose your own way? Essentially, they are saying, we will not have this man rule over us. He is not my king. and they do not want the constraints of God's law to hold them. Now, many have tried to figure out the setting of this psalm. Is it some sort of coronation psalm that was sung when a new king was established and set on the throne? Some have talked about it being Solomon's coronation. But we do not even have the typical subscript, or you might say, telling us who even wrote this psalm. But we actually do know the author. If you would turn with me now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'll give you a bit of the setting. Here, Peter and his companions have just been brought before the council, before those who were convicting them of doing wrong because they were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And then if you look at verse 24, we see who wrote this psalm. We'll look at verse 24 and following. It says this: "And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God." That's when they heard that they were being released. "They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" See, Peter shows us that David wrote this psalm. And it, in many respects, it speaks of his life. He was a king who had finally conquered all those nations that were still dwelling in the promised land that were not even cleared out when Joshua came in with the people of Israel. He was a man of war, and many opposed him, and there was much blood on his hands, so that he was not even allowed to build the temple. Yet this opposition against the Lord's anointed doesn't end there. In fact, I hope you still have your Bibles there in verse, because we're going to continue reading in verse 27. For Peter now uses that very psalm to talk about what he just experienced. "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." See, Peter points out that the Gentiles, the rulers of Jesus' day, those Sanhedrin, those in the council in Jerusalem, also plotted a vain thing against Jesus Christ, sought to overthrow his rule and his reign. And so this was not a psalm just for the age of David, but also a psalm that is attributed to the age of the church. Because even Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was sought to be destroyed by the nations. And Paul goes on even to say that the church, too, as followers of Christ, as our catechism even says, those who share in Christ's anointing will face God's enemies because of those principalities, those rulers, those powers, and the world forces of darkness that stand against the Lord and his anointed and his anointed people. And so, beloved people of God, this psalm is not only to show us about David's age, but for us. We face an enemy that stands against the rule of God through Christ Jesus, actively seeking to destroy his kingly reign, to destroy the kingdom of God that he has brought here on earth. And since we share in that anointing, we also share in the suffering. That suffering, again, as they plot against the Lord's anointed, who reigns his people. And so, beloved people of God, what hope do we have when there's such a great host of enemies? Well, we just need to look at that first word of this psalm. Because it says, why? Why do they do these things? As if to say, why do rulers think that they can overpower God? Why do they think that they can be stronger than this God? This one who is sovereign and powerful and above all. Why do they think that? And so let's look at the Lord's response. Verse 4 tells us that God's response is laughter. It's one of derision, of mockery, you might say. Now, many of you may see me and realize that I'm a bit vertically challenged. And so I was not one that would get in fights at school, because I was in a school that was filled with a lot of those tall Dutch people from the land of the Netherlands. And so I wish I could say it was out of some religious piety that would stop me from trying to get back at those people that would shove me in lockers. But instead, I knew that if I tried to go against one of them, it would probably look much like those cartoons where they would simply hold their hand out against my head and I'd be raging and trying to get at them with all my might, and they'd just kind of be standing back because they couldn't even get near me, or I couldn't get near them to touch them. I could do no damage. It almost is comical, isn't it? We all are smirking and laughing because that's the kind of image that I get when I read these words. That God simply is kind of chuckling to himself, thinking, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Why do they think that they're conspiring, their counseling against me can accomplish anything? In fact, as it goes on, it talks about him speaking a word and them crying out in fear, being terrified of his word, not even the force that he has, but his very word they begin to tremble at as he simply says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord," he said to me. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." It is merely these words that cause the people to tremble. And verses 6 and 7 remind me again of that covenant promise given to David, where God promised that his throne would be an everlasting throne, that he would treat his son as his own son. And here, the psalmist tells us that he would simply have to ask and just say to God, "Give me the nations. Give me the nations." And the nations would be his. Not just some plot of land in the Middle East, but to the very ends of the earth. All the nations would be his. Sometimes when we look out into the world, we may grow disheartened and say, doesn't look like all things are under God's feet. It doesn't look like Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from that holy mountain. It doesn't look like he has victory over death and hell. It doesn't look like he has conquered all his enemies. In fact, if you look at Psalm 3, David says the very same thing. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. It doesn't look like the enemies of God and his anointed are trembling or gone. It doesn't seem like God's going to win. But I ask you, do you think when Jesus was convicted, beaten, crucified, unjustly condemned, put to death, not only by the Greeks, but even the Jews, do you think the people of God at sight were saying, hallelujah, God has won? See, what's so amazing is that those who conspired against him believed that their trap had worked. They believed that their trap had overthrown this one who was trying to claim authority over them, saying that he was the King of Kings. But as Acts told us, they were merely doing what God's hand had led them to do. That at that cross, he shed his blood that sin may no longer be our victor. At the resurrection, we see that his death proclaims to us that we are justified, that it is finished, that the price of sin has been paid, and death will no longer have hold over us as it didn't have in Jesus Christ. That at his resurrection, in his ascension, in his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, we too know that God is reigning through his anointed one. Not through some throne in Jerusalem, but from that holy and heavenly hill, Zion, set far above all kingdoms. And so, beloved, when the nations rage and they plot to destroy the church and they seek to destroy his people, read Psalm 2. See that Christ is seated on the throne. When we fear doing the law of God, because we think, well, it'll probably be better just to go along with the flow, read Psalm 2. And know that he is on his throne. And this brings us to the last point, the refuge for the nations. For those nations that were plotting are now called to respond to the conquering king. You see that? the very ones who were raging against him, who were rebelling against him, who were plotting to kill him, are now called to be wise, show discernment, understand and see what the truth is, that you who have been seeking to destroy this great king must seek refuge in him, or you will perish. You must trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. They are called to pay homage or kiss the Son in submission and love him. Again, hearkening back not to seek to throw off that law of God or throw off God's kingdom in his will, in his ways, but to serve him out of love because of what he has done. That even though you were once a part of those nations who raged against him, you can find refuge in him. That you have a mediator who can sympathize with our weakness because he too was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And he is our refuge and our strength. He brings happiness and joy to those who take refuge in him. And so again, there is only two ways. One can seek a vain thing to defeat him. You can rage against him and hate him and devise vain things to overthrow. But as Psalm 1 says, you will live in misery. Or you can take refuge in him. Believe in him as your Lord and Savior. Turn to him in repentance and faith and know that he will not turn away any who turn to him in this way. This is the only way of the righteous. It is the only way to be happy. And if you do not know this happiness, dear friend, I call you to kiss the Son. Love him. Believe in him. Rest in his protection. For the tumult will never end. And beloved people of God, those of us who fear this world and struggle to see God's reign, once again, let's look at Acts 4. Once again, hear these words from Acts 4, 27 and following, which says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Following their persecution, they grew in confidence because of this psalm, that they would speak the word in boldness, that they would speak that word with all confidence, because they had a vision, an understanding of who Jesus was. As that one, as we've seen in Revelation 19, who is high and lifted up, who has eyes like fire, and who has the sword coming out of his mouth. That powerful one who will conquer all his enemies. This gave them all the more boldness because Jesus reigns. Amen. Gracious God and mighty Father, May we find comfort. May we be strengthened with confidence and boldness to do that which you have called us to do in the law of God, that we may take delight even in the midst of persecution and trials and tribulations, even though we may meet those who would hate us because we desire to do what is right. And may we have this comfort knowing that you reign, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and happy are those who take refuge in you. Amen.